A reading from Matthew 11, verses 2 to 6. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning, everyone. It's good to have you with us. Special welcome, as Father Rob said this morning, to all the families who are joining us for the baptisms. We are delighted to see your friends and families be baptized this morning. If you're new with us, we've been on an Advent journey where we're following the lectionary. And this week, again, as you could tell, we are looking at a text about John the Baptist. But this week's a little further along in his journey. Last week, we looked at John the Baptist is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He is, in some ways, bridging the gap between two ages, between two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he's calling Israel to come out to the wilderness, to repent for their worldliness. He's calling them to come back to the Jordan River, to be baptized into the Jordan and to prepare themselves. It's a season for that nation of consecration. That there is a time of preparation in their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. And in that coming of the Messiah, the kingdom of heaven was at hand in the person of Jesus. Jesus Christ is on site in the wilderness, and that radically called for repentance. That called for everything in their lives to change. That as John was proclaiming that the kingdom had arrived, that in the person of Jesus, the kingdom of God was now present on earth. And he was proclaiming that this king was actually coming to bring about judgment. He said that his winnowing fork was in his hand, that everything that was not of God was about to be burned away, and the Messiah would be victorious. The Messiah was about to be triumphant. And indeed, that is good news. But it's also serious news that life couldn't go on for Israel as it was. And just as the people had consecrated themselves before they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land, now he's saying you need to consecrate yourselves again, but this time for the Lord and the promises of his coming kingdom. And so the prophet John is expecting this kind of eschatological victory, a victory of the end times, that evil was about to be judged with finality, that the fullness of Old Testament prophecies are about to be accomplished. And you have to understand a little bit the way in which Israel thought this was going to come about. They viewed this in terms of nationalism, in terms of a lens through military conquest, that they thought that when the Messiah came, their national oppression under Rome was going to end, and that they would be victorious over Rome, that they would be delivered as a nation. And so these are the mindsets at play in the idea of a Messiah coming and the works that he's about to accomplish. And I think, though we don't think of Jesus and the Messiah in terms of being, you know, this kind of nationalistic military conquest, we do all have an inherent idea of what we think the coming king means in our lives. And we think Christ is victorious, Christ is here, we all have this idea of what that's going to look like. And again, as we looked at our text last week, oftentimes God uses the very situations in our lives that are causing us pain, causing us trouble, to actually draw us to himself. So John is calling them out from the city to the wilderness, saying, come to a place of a desert place, come to a place of hardship, to be with God. And oftentimes, as we looked last week, we're saying, those are actually the places I don't want to go. Those are the places I actually am asking to be saved from. And God is saying, actually, those are the very places that I want to meet you in. And so our passage this week, John finds himself in a very tough situation. And we have to remember, this is the greatest of the prophets proclaiming the victory of God. And yet, in chapter 11, verse 2, it says, he's now in prison. Imagine the difficulty in his mind of going from the most clear herald of hope, declaring the Messiah, to just a handful of chapters later, being in jail, about to be beheaded. And he's in jail because he's speaking against King Herod, who divorced his wife and took his brother's wife. That's a worthy thing to speak against. This king's being a bit of a dirtbag. He's stealing wives left and right. All of a sudden, the man's in prison. That's a tough pill to swallow. When you think, I'm the one prophesying the coming of the Lord, I'm the greatest herald of the prophetic word of the Messiah, and yet I'm stuck in prison. And what's he doing about that? So in verse 3, if you can put that up there, he sends word to Jesus through his disciples. And they said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, scholars and the church fathers actually disagree about who's doubting. Some of them say it's probably John that's doubting. Others say there's no way John, who had such a clear idea of who Jesus is, would ever doubt that he's the Messiah and that he just sent his disciples for their sake. The reality is, I don't think for our context this morning that it overly matters who doubted. But the reality is, for whether it's John or whether it's disciples, Jesus didn't accomplish what they expected him to do, when they expected him to do it, or the way they expected him to accomplish his kingdom. And so when he didn't do any of those things, they have doubt in their hearts that perhaps this man that they're following is not the Messiah after all. So naturally, when the ministry of Christ is launched, the whole region is coming out to the wilderness, there would be so much expectation and so much hope. That there is centuries, and we have to think in terms of the length of time, centuries of prophetic words about the kingdom of God coming to earth and restoring Israel to be all that she's meant to be. Finally, this Messiah is here. Finally, they can lay their eyes upon the promised Messiah, the king who would rule and be a better version of David. He's finally here. And yet, John's in prison, about to die, suffering and confused. Life is not playing out as they anticipated in any way. And I think it's important to note that in this absolute place of despair and hopelessness and disappointment and doubt, what do? They turn their eyes to Jesus. They go to Jesus. They look to Jesus. He sends his disciples to the truth. He says, I need to go to the Messiah and just have my doubts reassured. They look to him and say, are you the Savior? Are you the one that we can put our trust in? Because we're really worried right now. And I love Jesus' response. So gracious. I think if someone, you know, had that kind of doubt in me, I'd scoff at first a little bit and be like, are you kidding me? I'm the Son of God. That's not Jesus. So kind. And he says in verse 4 and 5, and Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus is making reference to the prophetic promise of Isaiah 35, that God will come to save his people. And in Isaiah 35, it says God's going to come, but he's going to come with vengeance, and he's going to come with recompense against all evil. And he says, in spite of that, you shouldn't be anxious, and you shouldn't be fearful. Because the Messiah is going to come. And then Isaiah speaks of this highway. It's a beautiful analogy. It's called the way of holiness. And he says, those that go on the highway, those that go on the way of holiness won't go astray. And it's a promise from God that they won't even be able to leave this highway of holiness, that God will preserve them, that God will keep them on his way, and that they will inevitably ascend the Mount of Zion and be with God. So Jesus is referencing this promise. He doesn't overtly say, yes, I am the Son of God. Yes, I am the Messiah. But he goes, look and see what's happening around you and see if these prophetic words are being fulfilled. I want to read Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 7. It says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come out to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So Jesus is drawing to mind for John and his disciples the reality of who he is. He says, look at the ministry that's happening. Good news of the kingdom of God is being preached to the poor and to the oppressed and to the destitute, that hope is being proclaimed. So look what's happening all around, he says. Right here, right now, this is nothing less than the working of God Almighty on earth. Look and see that the Messiah has come. The fulfillment of Isaiah 35 is happening. These miracles are happening, and they're signaling the way of holiness back to Zion. They're signaling that there's been a way made through me, through Christ, back to God, back to an eternal dwelling in the presence of God. He's saying, though the kingdom being advanced isn't looking exactly how you expected, exactly the way you anticipated it to happen, which was vengeance, it's advancing, and it's going to continue advancing to that end. But right now, in this place, I'm here for life, I'm here for restoration, and I'm here for salvation. That's what Jesus is just declaring. Look around and see the salvation of God in your midst. And the message is that these plans and the works of the Messiah reveal to the whole world that salvation is real, it's present, and it's available. Even if you're in prison, even if you're about to be beheaded, look around and see the kingdom of God is at hand. And the reality is, I think most of us probably can't relate to that level of disappointment. To think of who John the Baptist is, and to think that he finds himself in prison about to be beheaded. And then he says this to him, to send them back to John in verse 6. This is a really interesting verse. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Another translation of offended is to stumble. Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble because of me. Jesus is alluding to Isaiah 8. It's a prophetic word about the Messiah that says, he will be a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling for Israel. That he may not be what they expected. And they certainly didn't expect a Messiah to be victorious on the cross. And I think what's fascinating about life, I think, is that it's the miracles that Jesus doesn't do that become the stumbling block for our faith, right? It's easy to have faith when we see everything unfolding like we want, but when things don't go the way we expect, when Jesus doesn't do the miracle we've been praying for, he becomes that stumbling block. When he doesn't do exactly what we want and how we expect, our faith gets damaged, gets hurt. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He's inviting the disciples, he's inviting John into being blessed. It's an invitation. Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble. Blessed or happy. To be blessed is to be a favored one of God. Biblical blessing connotes this sense of divine joy and happiness and contentment in recognizing the favor that's been given to you by God. So he's saying, blessed is the one who's not offended, or blessed is the one who doesn't stumble because of me, because you recognize the reality of salvation. It's bold to actually, I think, send the disciples back to John with that. Back to the man in prison about to be beheaded. Blessed is he who's not offended with me. Jesus is reminding them that there is a joy and a peace that comes with knowing God, a joy and a peace that comes with the reality of salvation, to see the working of the King of Kings on earth, even if circumstances aren't changing. He's saying, look around. Everywhere you look, you can see the activity of God. You can see the hand of God moving. And if there's any doubt, because that's happening, you are blessed. Even if Jesus doesn't miraculously free John from prison or save him from being beheaded, he's saying, you shouldn't be offended by me. You shouldn't stumble because of me. And we shouldn't either. I love Jesus' connections to Isaiah in this text because Isaiah makes it so clear in his prophetic messages what kind of Savior we're about to receive. So we're being encouraged to not take offense or not to stumble by a Savior whose kingdom was victorious through suffering, through humiliation, through trial, through pain, through death. A king who waited in the ground for 3 days. That victory comes in the waiting, in the anticipation. And all of his followers followed suit. Even the greatest of the prophets who prepared for his coming also prepared before going into the ground before him. Friends, Jesus is not the God of our imaginations. And following him is not easy, but it is blessed. When I was a kid, I had this story come to mind this week. I remember I had profoundly bad earaches most of my life growing up. And I saw a lot of healings in my childhood. I had a skin condition that was healed, some other things, saw healings when praying for other people. But I had these earaches. And I remember laying in bed at night with these horrific earaches and just crying all night as a little kid, begging God to heal me. Just crying, Lord, please, please take it away. And he never did. I don't think I ever got healed from an earache. I just cried and cried and cried. And as an adult, I didn't think much of that. But then one day, my son Judah had an earache, and my wife said, you should go pray for him. He was crying, and my actual gut response was, why would I do that? I had faith for God to heal a lot of things, but what I actually didn't have any faith for was God healing barber children of earaches. Because my life narrative was that he didn't actually come through there. And I prayed and cried for probably 10 years consistently for earache pain to go away, and it never did. And so when Jess said, you should pray for your son, I went, okay, but it was a cheap prayer, Lord, just heal him. Because I knew in my heart, God's not going to do it. He's not going to heal that. He doesn't heal my earache. Why would he heal my son's earache? Truth is, if you asked me to pray for your earache, I would probably have all the faith in the world to do that. But for me, and then I learned for my son, I didn't have that faith. My faith was so damaged and so bruised because God didn't do what I expected him to do when I was a kid. He didn't do what I wanted him to do. I wanted to be healed from pain, and he didn't meet that need. And as I got older, that place of faithlessness, that place of doubt, that place of pain towards God continued in my life, and it wasn't alerted to me until my kids had the same thing. And I went, oh, there is something broken in my heart, in my life, towards God in that way, because he's disappointed me. He let me down there. And I had to come to terms with the reality that sometimes when God doesn't do what we expect him to do, it causes pain and it causes real disappointment. And I had to turn to God for that because it was alarming to go, I'm not even going to pray for my own son because it brought pain to pray for him. And I think we all have those places where we go, God didn't actually come through like I wanted him to. And those are the places where he actually becomes the stumbling block. He actually becomes the place of offense in our faith. And so John in prison is going, hey, I'm the kind of herald of hope, the greatest of the prophets, and here I am about to die. Are you going to do anything? And he goes, I'm doing everything. Just look. I just didn't meet your need the way you expected it because I have a plan and a purpose. For the sake of time, I can't teach the whole passage, but I want to look at verse 11 together. If there's any doubt about how Jesus felt about John the Baptist, he addresses it. He says, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there have arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. This isn't a comment on John's devotion, and it's certainly not lowering John to the level of the least of mankind. Instead, what he's doing is he's calling up every disciple to the level of John the Baptist. He's saying anyone who's in the kingdom of God has seen more and seen more clearly than John the Baptist ever did. Why? Because we know the reality of the miraculous works of Christ. We know of his death, we know of his resurrection, we know of his ascension, where he rules and reigns over all things in heaven and on earth. We also know that by grace he sent the Spirit to indwell the church, to be within us and to unite us to Christ. We know that we've been brought into the family of God, that we are sons and daughters. We are blessed. We are favored. He's saying your message is greater than John the Baptist because you've walked more profoundly into my kingdom through union with me. Our blessedness, our favor is exceptionally greater than John's because we've seen death conquered. We've seen the Lord risen from the grave. We have shared in his life and death in the waters of baptism. And because of that, we are thoroughly on the way of holiness, never to be taken off. So he's inviting the whole of the disciples, come into a life of faith, come into a life of hope, because you have seen me profoundly at work. So even if life, even if our expectations, even if the way Jesus is working isn't the way we expected or wanted, we are blessed and we need not stumble because we've been brought into life in him. He's calling them to faith even if they haven't seen everything. He's calling them to faith even if they don't understand everything he's doing. And friends, the contemporary church, I think, has done a massive disservice to our generation because they have promised the fullness of the kingdom now every time. And if the fullness of the kingdom doesn't come now like we expect, it's something wrong with us. That is a wrong message of the gospel. The reality is he is fully victorious on the cross and his plan is unfolding over time and he will see it through entirely, but the way for victory is the way of the cross. And the wait and the anticipation, though it's unsettling, is glorious. And it's meant to produce hope and it's meant to produce life and joy. As Isaiah said, it'll produce springs in desert places. But we've often bought into the narrative that everything gets done now when I demand it. And Jesus is saying, don't be offended with me if I don't do everything you think I'm going to do. And we find ourselves in prisons, maybe one day physically, but certainly metaphorically, suffering, and we can't be surprised by that. I mean, we're going to do baptisms, so it's fitting. But in our baptisms, what do we commit to? Following him into his death, picking up our cross day in and day out. And in doing that, he doesn't leave us dead, but he promises the hope of resurrected life. And so we know the path of our Savior. We know what being blessed looks like, and it's following him on that path. And the promise of Christ is not that we will get everything we want and not that we won't encounter hardship, but the promise is divine joy and divine happiness, true Christian joy in the midst of every circumstance and every struggle, if we have eyes to see where God is working in the world. Jesus says, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, look at what I'm doing. Is that our prayer? Give me eyes to see what you're up to? Or are we only looking at our circumstances through our own eyes and saying, you're not doing what I want? Do we trust God that he works all things together for his good? All things, every circumstance, working together for his kingdom, for his good. Friends, as we said last week, John called them to the wilderness. That there is a sense of waiting. There is a sense of consecration. There's a sense of everything being stripped away to receive of the hope of God. This waiting, this anticipation is where he's at work. And the reason these messages come in Advent is because in Advent we're reminding ourselves that we are waiting to the end of the age, that our life on this earth is marked by partial fulfillment and waiting for the coming of the Lord. But that doesn't have to be negative. That builds hope. That builds anticipation. That builds joy because God is at work and he's advancing in every one of our lives if we have ears to hear and eyes to see. I love the process of John's followers. There is undeniable and there is warranted doubt. There is genuine hopelessness. And I think you put any of us in a prison about to be beheaded and we're feeling similar ways. And yet, they turn to Jesus. They turn to the Messiah. They seek him out and they find him and they ask him, "Are you God?" And that's not a bad thing to ask. Are you who you say you are? Are we right in looking to you? And Jesus just simply again says, "Look at how I'm at work. The kingdom is advancing. The prophecies are being fulfilled. Believe in me without seeing everything." And that, friends, is his invitation to each of you in every one of your difficult seasons. And I know across the board, our church, as families, are walking through difficult situations. And he isn't promising you a circumstantial change, but he is promising you that if you truly turn to him and not just what he can do, you will see him and you will get him. And he is the gift. More than the miracles are the gift. Jesus Christ on earth in us is the gift. Friends, the gospel is about more than having Jesus works to get our circumstances better. That is not the fullness of the gospel. It is not about what he can do for us in our lives. It is about what he does in the grand scope of redemption from the beginning of time to the end. And if we think that Jesus is only working if the circumstances we expect to change do get changed, we will miss what he's actually doing. And he's calling us in our seasons of hardship to have eyes to see and ears to hear, because when you see what he's doing in your lives, you will have joy and hope spring forth in you. And he's inviting us to be blessed, to walk into divine favor, to walk into hope, to walk into divine joy, to see that he's at work everywhere and in everything. In closing, I want to read Isaiah 35, 1-8. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, 'Be strong and fear not. Behold, God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray." Friends, turn to Jesus. Your desert places can become streams of hope. The sand that burns your feet can refresh you. But it's about turning to Christ and meeting him in those places. That he can do all things. And when our prayers aren't being answered, it's about coming to him. He is the answer. Jesus Christ. Not change of circumstance. Turn to him in the desert. Find him who is your true life, who is your true joy, and receive the gift afresh of salvation. As we've said a few times, we have baptisms this morning. There is no greater place to see where God is at work in our midst than baptism. We're about to see children in this church, brothers and sisters, come into the covenant family of God to taste of his salvation, to have the desert places of their hearts washed and renewed. And what they're going to do is they're going to take vows, which we've all done if we've been baptized, to follow Christ on his way, to share in his death and to share in his life, and to follow him without offense, to follow him without stumbling, and to fully enter into the joy of salvation. We're about to see in real time the reality of God's kingdom at work in our midst. So we go, where is God working? He's going to be working here. We need to have eyes to see and ears to hear what God is doing in our midst. And to not just look at the circumstances, but to look at what God's doing and the invitation of what he wants to do in our hearts. I'd like to invite Jess forward and all the kids who are baptized to, or getting baptized to come up.